open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark 14, and we have slowed down as we are going through the book of Mark. We were going at a pretty good clip, and there's just lots of stories that Mark puts in here. One event after another, one miraculous event after another. And through most of the book of Mark, there wasn't a lot of teachings from Jesus until the last few chapters. And now we're hearing about the teachings of Jesus. Well, now that we get to Mark 14 and 15, we are going to see Jesus suffering on our behalf. We're going to see his love for us exampled. And the same way that Mark gives us the stories of Jesus having individual compassion on individual people and healing them and so on, now we see Mark's version of the passion story of Jesus. I'm going to start reading from verse 41. This picks up in the middle of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was warning his disciples to watch and pray. And even the three that he brought in closer so that they could hear what Jesus was praying, every time he came back, they had already been asleep. So verse 41, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Verse 43, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayeth him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? What is it which witness these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said, and answered and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. As Peter was beneath the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding into the section of Scripture. Lord, we just ask that you help us, dear God. Lord, help us fall in love with you more deeply. Lord, help us see your love for us more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we had talked about the Garden of Gethsemane and some of the different things that were going on there as Jesus was praying, as Jesus was surrendering his will to the Father's will, not just to submit to him, but to fully come under agreement with the Father. It was more than just submitting, it was more than just surrender, it took three different times for Jesus to become in 100% agreement with the Father. Well, how can that be? It's one God. Well, it's one God, but Jesus is altogether God and he's altogether human. And Jesus was going to have to face injustice. Well, he's a righteous man who never sinned. Why should injustice happen to him? It's not fair. He was going to be punished for things that he didn't do. It's not fair. He was to pay the price for the guilt as though he was guilty of all those things. That's unjust. And he's a just man. He's a just God. But that was the only way that the sins of the world could be atoned for, to be paid for. And Jesus asked for this cup of suffering to be taken away from him. And he said, Not my will, but thine be done. And he went away the second time. And we know from the other Gospels that he asked, If it is not your will to take it away, let thy will be done. And he prayed a third time. So we see what it takes to get ourselves not just to submit to God's will for our life when we may not be in agreement, what it takes to be obedient when that's not what we want to do, but what it takes to be in 100% agreement with God. Well, Jesus did that. And he exampled that to us. In the process, he told Peter, James, and John, who he brought close, to watch and pray that they don't enter into temptation. So we talked a little bit about that. Watching is what we can do. Praying is relying on God's grace for the rest. There's a lot that is in our power to do, and if we don't do that, we've left ourselves open to sin. But praying means that we are relying on God. I mean, there's some people who do more of the praying thing, and they blame God for sinning. Well, you could have kept me from doing it. Well, I mean, I hear that a lot. And there's some confused Calvinists on the radio who are basically encouraging people to get to that point. Where people just say, oh, well, God will fix me. God will make me better. God will make me not sin. But they're forsaking the first half, which is to watch. Well, if they don't do that, they willfully are jumping into sin with 2 feet and they're expecting God to make it stop. Now, I think it's kind of ridiculous, but it's watching and praying. You do what you can do because that's within your power. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, if any of you think that you're standing, be careful so that you don't fall. There is no temptation that is beyond, that's given to us. God is faithful, and He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. There's nothing that we get that is uncommon to man. But God is faithful. He will not give us anything that we can't handle. Which means what? Well, the watching is there. That's for us to realize this is what I can handle, and I'm going to stay away from it. And then there's the praying. The praying is to take care of that stuff that is beyond what we can bear, and trusting Him that God won't bring us to that place, because He won't, because He loves us. God allows us to be tested. Why? To show us where we're at with Him. God allows us to be tested. Why? So that He will receive glory from our life. God allows us to be tested. Why? So that the devil will be judged by our obedience. We don't obey the devil, but we obey Jesus. That's a judgment against the devil every single time. You want to win against the devil? Obey Jesus. If you do whatever the devil tells you to do, you're disobeying Jesus, and you're giving glory to the devil. Or, you want to give the devil a black eye? Obey Jesus. Love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's not hard, is it? Just obey Jesus. That's why we watch, and that's why we pray. Some of it is beyond our ability to endure, but we've got a faithful God who will tell the devil, no, this far, no further. So, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He says the spirit truly is ready or willing and able, but the flesh is weak. So we have to take decisive steps, taking our flesh seriously, because our flesh is our worst enemy. It's in cahoots with the devil all the time. And all it wants to do is the easy thing, the pleasurable thing, the quick thing. So we have to take that seriously. We live with our enemy all the time. The flesh is weak. But the spirit, that's the one that's ready to obey God. That's the one that's ready to struggle in prayer and to say, Lord, I'm going to surrender. Lord, I'm going to submit. Lord, I am in 100% agreement with You. Well, they fell asleep. We know from the other gospel readings that they fell asleep due to sorrow. So there was a lot of other things going on than the fact that they were just tired after a tough day. And then Jesus tells them to sleep on and take their rest. And I don't know how long it was from there till the time Jesus says it's enough. And He says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners, and that's what's going to happen. These people who didn't believe in Jesus are going to arrest Jesus. And it's time for that to happen, because that was God's will. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. Jesus doing the will of His Father. And Jesus wanting to do the will of His Father. And Jesus wanting to be in 100% agreement with the fact that there was no other way that man could be saved. It took the Son of Man to die in their place. There is no other way to save the world. He says, rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth Me is at hand. Well, who is that? Well, that was Judas. And immediately while He that spake, Judas, one of the 12, and with him great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed Him had given him a token, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him and lead him away safely. So He had made this thing, okay, I'm going to safely put Him into your hands. I'll tell you who He is, you take Him, and it's done. We're good to go. Well, Judas, we found out, was given 30 pieces of silver. Not much money. It's the amount of money that the law says you have to give your next-door neighbor if your animal kills one of his slaves by accident, besides killing the animal. The price of a dead slave. Pretty sad. That's the price of Jesus. Price of a dead slave. Well, Jesus came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. But it fulfilled Scripture. So He had this thing. Whoever I kiss, that's the one. So as soon as He came, He went right to him, and He says, in the King James Version, it says, Master, Master. The word in there is Rabbi. So teacher, teacher, Rabbi, Rabbi. And it says He kissed him. Now the word kissed in verse 45 is different from the word kissed in 44. The word kissed for 44 is your basic kiss. But the word that's used has got the prefix kata in front of it on verse 45. That word was used when the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son came back and the father ran to him and embraced him and kissed him all over because he was so happy that his son wasn't dead, he was back from the dead. It's the same word that was used in the book of Luke for the woman who came and anointed Jesus' body, and she didn't stop kissing Jesus' feet. Well, Judas Iscariot was still mad about what happened at his dad's house, Simon Iscariot's house, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee's house. Judas saw that precious ointment being wasted on Jesus' body. And some of the other disciples said, yeah, why that waste? Could have been sold, money given to the poor. Jesus says, I'm not here that long. This woman has done an amazing thing for me, and no one's going to forget it. And wherever the gospel preached, they're going to hear this story. And every single gospel has that story in it. But we know from the John account that it's Mary of Bethany who did it. She was the one that anointed him. She was the one who's called the sinful woman. She had a past. We know from the book of Luke, when Jesus talks to Simon, Simon Iscariot, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, talks to him and says, this woman that you see doing this, her sins are many. But she loved much because she's been forgiven of much. Well, we can figure out, putting the parts together from the book of John, that Simon Iscariot wanted to get Jesus arrested. And they also wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a walking testimony that Jesus was God the Son. So, Simon Iscariot invites them both to his house for a nice dinner in Bethany. A couple miles away from Jerusalem, easy to take them. But there was such a crowd, not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, that didn't work. So what happened? After Jesus' body was anointed for burial by Mary of Bethany, Judas Iscariot took off and made arrangements to get Jesus arrested. And he's still mad. So the same way that Mary was kissing Jesus because of her great love and devotion and adoration of him, Judas Iscariot was kissing Jesus to betray him into the hands of sinners. Pretty sick. And they laid hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. When we looked at the Greek word for that is small ear. Doesn't mean he had little ears. It means it probably cut off his earlobe. That would be the small part of your ear. Well, we know from other Gospels, not in that in Mark, but Jesus healed him. Didn't matter if he cut his whole ear off. Even if he cut his head off, Jesus could have healed him because he's God. He can do that. And he kept healing people all over the place. Cutting off an earlobe is not a big deal for Jesus. We know in the other Gospels that Jesus rebuked Peter for doing that. But through the whole thing from the book of John, we understand that Jesus was fully in charge of this entire event. And he says to them, he's holding these people who are arresting him accountable for what they're doing. Are you come out against as a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus is holding them accountable for them arresting him in the dark, in the secret, when nobody's around. He's holding them accountable. Why? He is not a victim. He is not a martyr. And what they are doing when they think they're in charge, Jesus turns the tables and he's basically telling them, you are being judged by your actions. They are inappropriate. And that continues. And verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Well, that's all the disciples. And Jesus told them what was going to happen. There's a prophecy in Zechariah that says, I will strike the shepherd. This is Zechariah 13:7. And the sheep will be scattered. And he said, this is what's going to happen. Well, they were scattered. And not just scattered, but stumbled. Which means they were the scandalizo word, which means they were brought to the place of stumbling in their faith. Then there's this interesting story that we went through a little bit. The young man who had a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Well, the Greek word for this linen cloth is just, it's a word for linen, and it's made, this thing that he was wearing was made out of linen cloth. It's not as though he had a bed sheet on. No, it was linen, which means this young man wearing this would have been well-to-do. This was his pajamas, only it's not quite pajamas. But why would this guy in pajamas be seeing where Jesus is at and what's going on? Because he's probably the son of the person who owns the house where Jesus had the Passover meal in the upper room. So this is probably none other than the writer of this book, John Mark. Because we know it was John Mark's mom where they were having this prayer meeting later. So this upper room was probably used quite often from here on and in early part of the book of Acts. And his uncle or cousin or whatever translation you look at is Barnabas. And so when Paul gets, you know, Barnabas takes Paul to go on a missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, take my nephew or cousin or however you want to translate that word. And they take him into ministry. Okay, that's kind of where we ended it last week. So they grabbed him. But he pulled out of his pajamas and ran away without any clothes on. I'm sure he wasn't like completely naked, because they would have been wearing some kind of loincloth or something. But it was definitely something embarrassing. It would be, you know, a difficult and shameful situation. Obviously, it's dark, so you could probably get away with it. But it wouldn't be any fun. It would be scary. So no one else got arrested but Jesus that night. But this guy got pretty close. So I think personally, he put his little testimony in there and says, I was there and I saw this. So a lot of the early church fathers believed the same thing. I think they were closer to the event than we are. Okay, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, we know from the John account that he was first led to Annas' house. Well, Annas was the previous high priest. Well, why did he go to Annas' house? They're trying to pull together some kind of charge against Jesus so that they can actually take him to court. Was this legitimate? No, it wasn't legitimate. And then we know that he went from there to the palace of the high priest where Caiaphas was. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. And Caiaphas was the high priest, let's see, from AD 18 until AD 36. So he was high priest quite a long time. Before that, the high priest office, you know, it was supposed to be you were made high priest by God and anointed by God, and you would spend your entire life doing that. But because Rome was in charge, they were the ones who were in charge of whatever was going on politically. And Annas and his family were in collusion with Rome, and they had lots of autonomy. And so they would basically bid on the job. And Rome appointed who the high priest was going to be. So they obviously liked Caiaphas, and he was in charge for a long time. So Caiaphas obviously had a good relationship with Rome, with the Roman government. So so we know that it was before Annas, that was John 18, 12 to 14, and John 18, 19 to 24, and then before Caiaphas, and that's the section that we're in here in Mark, and we'll see it also in Matthew and in Luke, and then before the Sanhedrin, and that's where basically we'll start in Mark chapter 15, when he's before the Sanhedrin. And then from there, then he goes to the Sanhedrin, hands him over to Pilate to be crucified. Because the Jews can't do anything. They don't have the right to kill anybody. the way Jews executed people while they had the right to do so was by stoning. And the Romans had a different way of executing people, and that was by crucifixion. But Rome had taken that right away from the Jews. And they, little by little, were taking more and more authority away from the Jews. So they had to stay in association. They had to do things the right way if they wanted to get done what they wanted to get done. Verse 54, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And we know from John that there was one of the disciples who knew the high priest and allowed, and was, and because he knew them, he had some relationship with him, and was able to get Peter access into this courtyard, because Peter wanted to stick close, see what's going on. And we know that the first girl who is getting Peter to deny that he knows Jesus is probably the same one who was there at the gate to let him in. So Peter is curious. He showed his loyalty by really willing to die with Jesus, and Jesus stopped him. And Jesus rebuked him. I mean, he could have killed the slave, Malchus, the slave of the high priest. That didn't happen. He could have gotten arrested for, attack with a deadly weapon. I mean, a lot of stuff could have happened, and Jesus didn't allow it. We know from the John account that Jesus said, basically, he held his hands forward, tie me up, bind me, and let these go free. I mean, he was proactively making sure that the disciples weren't going to be arrested. Well, Jesus is there, and they're working on pulling together a trial. There's a lot of things that weren't exactly right with this trial, but Peter puts himself in harm's way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus had come back after he had prayed the first time, he finds Peter, James, and John sleeping. And Jesus says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Jesus is giving Peter a warning. When he says, watch ye and pray, he's talking to the disciples who were there. It wasn't just to Peter, because ye is plural and thou is singular. But he warns Peter, because right at this moment is the time when he should have been watching and praying instead of sleeping. There's lots of reasons why they were sleeping. But that was his time to be prepared. And Jesus gives him a warning ahead of time. Peter denied vehemently that he would forsake Jesus. He says, if all these other ones forsake you, I won't do that. And he proved himself there in a garden when he pulled out that sword and he started swinging it. He's trying to make Jesus a liar when Jesus prophesied that he was going to deny him. So Peter gets himself closer to trouble. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So Peter just shows up and he's sitting there with the other slaves. Why is there slaves there? Well, there's people there. There probably wouldn't be as many slaves warming themselves at the fire if there weren't so many people up all night trying to find charges they could hold against Jesus. But there was lots of people there in this palace. And so the slaves are just waiting to be told what to do. And they're just hanging out waiting for their next orders. And so Peter just goes in and kind of like tries to fit in. Just warmed himself by the fire. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They're working really hard. They need something that'll stick. If they had the authority, they could have killed him long before. But only Rome does, so they need to have some kind of charge that they can bring along with the convicted felon and say, here's the charge, here's the man, put him away, we can't do it, you have to. And they couldn't find anything. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Well, they have to have two witnesses that agree. I mean, this is right out of there's Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. You got to have two witnesses if you're going to put somebody to death, and they have to be in agreement. And basically, the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, are going to be the ones who take the rock first to throw at the one who's going to, who's convicted to die. But they're getting all these witnesses, all these stories, but they don't agree. It's like, how difficult is it to get two people to agree on a lie? They didn't get it right. They didn't agree. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, you listen to that, and we remember Jesus quoting about, you know, when this the temple is going to be destroyed. You know, he's talking to his disciples. But there's also a time when he says, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. And they say, oh, it's taken 40 years to build this temple. It wasn't even finished yet. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? I mean, so there is certain statements that Jesus made. So who cares about this? That you could take the statement about Jesus, he's talking about the temple of his body, that they're going to destroy it, and in 3 days he'll rebuild it again. He'll come back to life. He'll be resurrected. And they're thinking that, what kind of charge are they bringing to Jesus when he's talking about the temple being made with hands? He's talking about, that's not what he was talking about. So they got part of what Jesus said, and they got it mixed up with another thing that Jesus said. So they got two portions, and they stick it together to try to say that Jesus said this. Of course, you can see this, you know, on newscasts and stuff. They'll only quote part of what somebody says, and they chop it off before the rest of the statement is made. And so people just see that, or they hear that, and they just assume the worst. Well, that's the idea. Anybody can be taken out of context. Is it righteous? Of course not. It's unjust. And it's not a good argument. It's an argument that is misleading, which means it's a lie. Yeah, there's truth in there, but it's actually more dangerous because they use the truth and turn it into a lie. So this is what Jesus had to deal with. But why is this a big deal? Well, if you remember, when Jeremiah prophesied about, if you read Jeremiah, prophesied about the temple being destroyed, what do? They arrested him as though he's some kind of Israeli terrorist or something, because he prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed. It's as though he's trying to make the temple, he's trying to gather people together to destroy the temple. That's kind of the idea here. They are making Jesus look like he's some kind of weird radical, and he's going to take on, you know, the whole Judaic system and destroy the temple. Well, that kind of activity absolutely would be a capital offense, because he's going to start some kind of riot, he's going to start some kind of destruction, and you can easily take a person like that to Rome, you know, heaven before the Roman governor, and a governor will say, yeah, you're trying to cause some kind of insurrection and cause, you know, murder and damage, yeah. Get rid of this guy. So it makes sense why they were trying to pinpoint Jesus to say he's going to destroy the temple. Because that would definitely cause Rome to show up. verse 59, but neither so did their witnesses agree. So no matter what, these people saying these things, I don't know how they didn't agree. If they were trying to be just and just brought one in at a time to give their testimony, or if they had people who were having like testimonies, but they were having arguments with each other as they were giving this testimony and giving this lie against what Jesus said. I don't know. For whatever reason, they couldn't get it. They couldn't pull it together. So was it a legitimate charge? No. Because they didn't have two witnesses agree. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus. Now this jumps through quite a bit of territory that the other Gospels will have, but Mark is moving on. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, witness against thee? So what is the high priest doing? He's trying to get Jesus to, in some way, acknowledge guilt. I mean, if you watch some of these old movies and mysteries and stuff, you know, they get all the folks who are in some way, you know, connected with the crime, and you get them in a room and they put pressure on everyone to try to get them to make a mistake, you know, to try to get them to, well, that's what they're trying to do with Jesus. They have all these things, and they are evil, and they're hurtful, and they hurt him all the way down to the center of his being. He's being insulted by every single one of these false charges. But does he take any of it personally? No, because he knows who he is. He fully knows his identity. Now, we know from the John account, when they came to arrest Jesus, he says, Who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And what happened to all those people? They all fell backwards at the name of God, said through the mouth of God the Son. It was more than they could take as human beings, and they fell down. And being filled with Satan, they got enough strength back up together to pull themselves together and stand up and go back to try to arrest him. He was in charge. Jesus was in charge the entire time. He knew very well who he was and what he was there to do. And Jesus didn't try to have an argument. He wasn't arguing about any false claim. He wasn't defending himself against any accusation that was coming from anybody. And the high priest said, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now he's just, you know, Mark takes us through a lot of territory of what went on during this point, and here the high priest is getting to the point. They already know. And we know that they know because the book of John has all kinds of quotes from Jesus. The exact words from Jesus as Jesus has been having arguments with the Jewish leadership. They know who Jesus has proclaimed himself to be. Obvious. There are several times in the book of John where they want to pull stones together and kill him on the spot. And he just walked through their midst. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was proclaiming himself to be. He was proclaiming himself to be Messiah. He was proclaiming himself to be equal with God. He was proclaiming himself to be God the Son. And so, all these different accusations, none of them match. And the high priest absolutely knows that this isn't an idiot. And he can see that he is not being riled up with any one of these false accusations. He's not defending himself against anything. He's just sitting there quietly because there is no legitimate claim against him. Of course, that fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah 53. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he will not open up his mouth. He's not trying to defend himself or deflect any guilt or do anything that anybody in that same situation would do. Because he's above the situation. He's not under the circumstances. Jesus is not a victim. So then the high priest gets to the point. Art thou the Christ? That's the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. He's saying, are you Jesus Christ, God the Son? I mean, he makes it really, really clear. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in clouds of heaven. Now, this thing that Jesus said was astounding. I just want to take it apart a little bit. The first thing that Jesus said is, I am. Now, I'm glad Mark translated, you know, the King James translated that way, because that's the words that Jesus said. Well, what are those words? I am. When Moses was talking to God of the burning bush, he said to God, who do I say sent me when I go down and talk to the elders of the children of Israel? And he says, I am that I am. I am sent. Sent you. God's name, we could translate it Yahweh, we could translate it Jehovah, we could try to turn it into the word Jehovah, even though you've taken the vowels from Adonai and put it on the consonants for Yahweh, and it comes up with Jehovah. There's different people who've tried to pronounce what they call the tetragrammaton, those four consonants. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And they put the vowels that are underneath there are the vowels for the word Adonai. Well, that they wouldn't say God's name. They would say the Lord. Adonai, the Lord. They wouldn't say God's name. They wouldn't even pronounce it because they don't want to break the third commandment, to take the Lord's name in vain. So they're not even going to say it. And it got to the point where only the high priest knew how to pronounce it, and he would only say it once a year on the Day of Atonement in the most holy place. That was it. But what was Aaron supposed to do? Put God's name on your people. He says, put my name on my people. So every time, after every time the high priest would do anything, he would say, the Lord bless you. And that's Yahweh's name. That's God's name. Yahweh, Jehovah, God. He wouldn't say, Adonai bless you. He would say, Yahweh bless you. He says, put my name on them. Why? Because they're mine. God bless you. There's that cartoon called Toy Story, the first one, you know, or maybe it was the second one or whatever. And your first one, okay. And there's the cowboy character, right? Whatever his name is.
Woody.
Okay, Woody. And did you ever see what's on the bottom of Woody's foot? What's on the bottom of Woody's foot?
His name.
The name of the boy, Andy. Andy put his name on Woody. This is my toy. This is my Woody, right? When God says to Aaron, put my name on my people, they belong to me. They don't belong to anybody else. They're under my authority. They belong to me. They're my flock. They don't belong to anybody else. I am their God. They are my people. But it got to the point where they were so afraid of breaking some kind of commandment dealing with God in the first table of the law that they made all these extra rules and regulations to make that virtually impossible. Because if you got things going good with God, then you're going to have a blessed life. But they then had loopholes dealing with the second table of the law, dealing with their fellow man. How could they get away with stuff and not be really held accountable for some kind of sin or something? That's why they had lawyers who were just looking at God's law as lawyers. When Jesus says, I am, he said to them who he was. No different than when all the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, who do you ask? Who do you look for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, I am. Now, in this courtroom, we don't hear anybody falling over. There wasn't a second slaying of the spirit over here. That didn't happen. But he says who he was very clearly. And you can tell by the high priest's reaction in verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. No doubt about it, they understood clearly what Jesus was saying. The next thing, so that's Exodus 3:14. That's where I am comes from. The God's name, Yahweh, is from the verb to be. His name means the one who is. That's why in the book of Revelation, the one who was and who is and who is to come. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who is ever, always. Before there was anything that was called time, he already existed. And when that would go away, he'll still exist because he is the ever-existing one. That's who he is. There isn't anyone except God who is that way. Everything else is something that has been created. He is the uncreated one. He was the one transcendent from everything that has been created. That's all in that name, I am. That's who God is. That's who Jesus just told the high priest who he was. He said, I am. No doubt about what he's saying. And they don't have any doubt about what he's saying either. And then the next words were, Son of Man. I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in clouds of... Son of Man, where does that come from? That is a clear messianic title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And he is saying, I'm Messiah. The one that Daniel prophesied about. No doubt about it. Absolutely no doubt about it. He is being as clear as he can be. So that's Daniel 7:13. And then he said, sitting at the right hand of power. And that comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. That is messianic, but through the psalm we know that Messiah is God. Messiah has to be divinity from Psalm 110. And the rabbis knew that. Already then they knew that. He is saying, I am Christ, I am God the Son, I am the Divine One. Because he is given the power to sit at the right hand of God. Which means he is co-equal with God. And he is sovereign God. That's exactly what he's saying. And he says, you're going to see it. Well, when are they going to see it? After they've been dead and resurrected. And then it's too late. Because when you stand before the great white throne, that means that you are there in your sin and you're going to have to answer for every thought, word, and deed. And you're going to be punished for the amount of truth that you have disobeyed, that you have rebelled against. And you're going to have a brand new resurrected body, and it's going to be spent in the lake of fire for eternity, paying for your sins. And God's going to receive glory because he is going to be just, as you are going to be tormented for an eternity for every bad thing you did and every bit of truth that you rejected. That's what it means to be sovereign God. That's what it means to be just. That's what it means to get glory by punishing those who have offended you, who have sinned against you. There's a just God. Praise God, he's just. If God just says, oh no, everybody gets to go to heaven, I'm just going to be a nice man like Santa Claus with a big large beard and just be happy, love wins. Well, that wouldn't be love then. Because all those people who have hurt you your entire life, and God's going to let them get away with murder? Is that a loving God? Of course not! Because a loving God's got to be a just God. So people will indeed give God glory by being punished for an eternity for the rebellion against him. Praise God. To God be the glory. He will receive glory from the sinner's permanent punishment. There is a place called the lake of fire that was placed there for the eternal beings that God created called angels who rebelled against him. Satan being in charge. Lucifer being in charge of all those. That's what it was created for. And right now, Satan and all of his demons are just part of God's plan to bring people into a saving relationship with himself. God's in charge of the whole deal. It's not a yin and a yang. He's sovereign God. And when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, he's telling him exactly who he is. At this moment in time, Jesus is saying, by the way, you think you're putting me on trial? No, you are in trial. Because I am the sovereign one. You are in trial. The entire event that takes place from the Garden of Gethsemane through every single one of these things that looks like a kangaroo trial, all these people are on trial before Jesus, their judge. And unless they repented, they're going to have to stand before him at the great white throne, and they know that he knows because they were there and he was there, and they've got nothing to say. They knew what he said. Absolutely. No doubt about it. And he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. Well, now he's talking about Jesus coming back. This is the other half of what John the Baptist preached. He says, the one that comes after me, who I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandal, he's the one I baptize with water, but he comes and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he baptizes with fire. Well, fire isn't passion for Jesus. Fire fulfills the passages from Malachi where God is coming, and it's Jesus Christ in the flesh who comes, and he is going to start doing the sifting. He says the refiner's fire is there. He says the guy with, you know, the pitchfork is already throwing that wheat up in the air, and the chaff is going to be thrown into fire. That's what it means to be baptized in fire. Not these crazy things the New Apostolic Revolution and Bethel are doing, trying to get some kind of weird spiritual experience, and they get zapped, and they get blown down, and they get all these weird things. That's not what fire is. But if they don't repent, then there's a different kind of fire that they're going to get. Now, Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven. What is he talking about? This is his glorious appearing. Every eye will see him. And every tongue will proclaim, every knee will bow that he is Lord of all. Does that mean everybody gets saved? And they're all on their knees worshiping him? No, they are on their knees because they know he's sovereign God and there's nothing they can do about it now. Because they aren't in charge, he is. And now they got to pay the penalty for the rebellion against him. That's coming in the clouds. We're talking about Armageddon here. We're talking about Jesus winning the battle of Armageddon. And what does Jesus do? He treads out the winepress alone. He treads out the grapes of his wrath. And there's going to be a lot of blood, and it's 120 miles this deep. All those human beings' guts and vital juices have been squozing out because they tried to come against Jesus. And they're all dead, and Jesus wins. And when they get the resurrected body, they got to stand before him and answer. Jesus is the one that comes with great glory, and he comes in the clouds. Now, we're not waiting for that to happen. We're waiting for Jesus to come in the clouds to receive his bride, to receive those who love him, who've already been on their knees worshiping him and adoring him and surrendering to him and obeying him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we're waiting for when Jesus comes back in the clouds. We're waiting for the resurrection. When those who are in Christ who have died will be resurrected with that trumpet call of God. And we who are still alive, who are still in the body, will be snatched off this sin-cursed planet. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. When we see him, we'll be like him when we see him as he is. That's what we're waiting for. And there is no sign preceding Jesus coming back to receive his church. No sign preceding it. It can be any moment, at any time. There's nothing keeping Jesus from receiving his church right now, except possibly someone who is he's having patience with to repent. That's all that's keeping him back. There's somebody who he's waiting for. Because he's not willing for any to perish, but all come to repentance, and he's waiting for somebody. And who knows when that's going to be? Is it going to be some church service when somebody finally surrenders to Jesus and say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. What you did on the cross, you did for me. And they get it, and we all get to go home, and that'll be really fun. So whoever it is, we're just waiting. Come on, let's take this off. I don't want to hang around here any longer. After this last week with all the Halloween celebrations, and it's just a celebrating of death and gore and injustice and nastiness and horror. It's like, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is what people love here. This is what they celebrate here, Lord. I want you. I want life. I want purity. I want holiness. I mean, if this last season of celebration, I mean, they're spending more money on Halloween than they are on Christmas nowadays because people love it. They can dress up in their alter ego and the ugliness of who they would be if they could get away with it. And they're celebrating that. It's pretty sad. And they give candy to the kids to get kids to think it's a good thing. Desensitize them. It's psychological desensitization. It's just been going on for years. So everybody thinks it's great. Casper the Friendly Ghost and all this neat stuff. You know, Bewitched and whatever other kind of creepy stuff. Why Dream of Jeannie? All these wacky things I saw when I was a kid. Desensitization. Now this stuff is real. And people want it. Our country's been given over. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for him to come in the clouds. I can't wait. And you know what? I can't wait till he comes in the clouds for judgment either. I'm tired of the injustice. I'm tired of the abuse. I'm tired of people who are getting seduced and coming under the authority of Satan. I'm tired of this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. We look forward to it, but these guys are not going to look forward to it. Because when it happens, it means their judgment. It means they will get what they are deserving of, and there's nothing they can do about it. We see it, and he says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to be saved from this. We want our families to be saved from this. We want all of this stuff to stop, and we want to be in that place where righteousness dwells. I want to see Jesus on the throne, where he's ruling from Jerusalem, and all the horrible, nasty, evil things that this world just goes along with will no longer be allowed to happen. All these people sending me this stuff in emails about, you know, the right to bear arms and all this stuff and the Second Amendment and trying to get people all excited about all these rights that are being taken away from them. It's like, you know what? If you are a Christian, a real, genuine Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have any rights here. I don't care what our Constitution says and Bill of Rights says that we've got. Our rights are going to be in heaven. That's where we have rights. There's no rights here. Anything that somebody says they allow us to have that are supposedly given to us as rights, anybody can take away. Is it just? Of course not. Is it legal? Of course it is. There's a place where all of our rights will be given to us, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And when Jesus sits on the throne, all these people who want to be in charge, they're going to see sovereign God, who has already won the Battle of Armageddon, who has already set up his kingdom, and there's nothing they can do about it. And they better adore him, and they better give him the respect that he's deserving, or he'll just say, by the way, you're not going to have any rain in your country. Because he's in charge of the universe. That's going to be an amazing time. It's going to change the way animal behavior is. Not going to be dogs chasing cats, and cats chasing mice, and eating the birds and all that. No. All these carnivores are going to be vegetarians. It's going to be an amazing time. Don't have to worry about getting snake bite. You can stick your hand in a cobra's nest and nothing's going to happen. Because God won't allow him to do anything mean and evil and nasty. Because he's going to be seated on the throne. I'm waiting for Jesus coming in the clouds. And I don't care if it's rapture or judgment. I don't care. As long as he's here. But the thing is, what the Bible tells us is, when Jesus comes at the resurrection, he comes to receive the church, to receive his bride. When he comes for judgment, he comes with his church. And his holy ones are going to be seated on horses, and we're going to be following him. We're not going to be fighting the battle. He does it all by himself. He doesn't need any help. But we're coming with him. Praise God. Okay, verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? You know, he's not going to go get a tuck somewhere. If renting your clothes means you take it and you rip it. It's a sign of horrible grief. Well, the high priest wasn't supposed to rent his high priestly garb. He is there as a priest. He's not there as any person of his own. He is representing God all the time to the people. And he represents the people to God. That's his place. He's not there showing any kind of emotion. He's doing what he's told. He's a servant of God. He wasn't allowed to do that. But the high priest started doing this stuff whenever someone would be brought in who was accused of blasphemy. So there was a couple of different things that the high priest was now allowed to do to show his, you know, anger against certain transgressions that would be a capital offense. So here he proves his angst against what Jesus is saying, and he rips his clothes. What need we any further witnesses? Well, they couldn't pull any witnesses together because they couldn't agree. But now he's saying as though there was other witnesses who actually had some kind of, you know, valid accusation against him, which there wasn't any. But now Jesus says this before the entire Sanhedrin. That's 70 people. Obviously, a couple of them weren't in agreement, because we know that later, because it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not in agreement with what the Sanhedrin was doing, even though they were members of that council. Why don't they need any more witnesses? Because they have these words directly from Jesus, and every last one of them is a witness to what Jesus said. They have no doubt about the fact that Jesus has just proclaimed himself to be God the Son, equal with God, God himself, that he is also coming back as sovereign. I mean, this is they heard it directly from Jesus' mouth. There's no doubt about what they understand Jesus meant. Says, we don't need any witnesses. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Well, it wasn't blasphemy, because it was the truth. There's no other human being on the planet who could ever say that without it being blasphemy, except for the one who could say it in truth, who is Jesus, God the Son. And now from this point on, they are just going to have so much fun beating up on Jesus and doing ugly, terrible things. Now, in the book of Mark, Mark kind of puts together a lot of the suffering under the hands of these sinners, generally speaking, where we can see from some of the other trials, you know, first he goes to Annas, We see that in John. We can't tell it really clearly from Mark. Then he goes to Caiaphas. We see that partially from 55 to 65. And then we see the Sanhedrin, Mark 15. But then we see them from Mark 15, verse 1, starting from there on, that he's just given over from 1 to 5 and so on. He's now before Pilate. And we know from the Luke account that Pilate sends him over to be tried before Herod, and he won't say anything to slimy Herod. And then Herod sends him back, having been clothed with this costly royal robe, and then put the crown of thorns on his head and all those kinds of things. So a lot of the stuff that goes on, Mark kind of consolidates. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they throw something over his head and they smack him and they say, okay, you got all these spiritual gifts. Go ahead and prophesy. Who hit you? I mean, this is just ugly, cruel, mean things. Verse 66, and Peter was beneath in the palace, and there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, I recognize you. You're one of Jesus' disciples. You're with him. Well, why would she say that? Well, because there's enough people there where she can say something, and Peter's not going to go crazy because there's plenty of other people. So she can just boldly say, hey, you're one of his disciples. He's the one who's arrested up there. One of the maids. She could have been your age. I mean, one of the maids, which means she's a female slave. She could have been 12, 16. She could have been... I mean, she's not that old. She's to do the bidding of whoever owns her, basically. I mean, they had slavery at this point in time. And so she's there. She's working for a living. She doesn't have any other choice. And so she sees him, and she says, hey, you're one of his disciples. You were with him. Well, why would she say that? Well, she needs to stay on good terms with her owners. She's doing, as she's working and being at their beck and call, she's also security. I mean, that's how a lot of the buildings where I take care of plants, the people who are doing maintenance or mopping the floors and cleaning the bathrooms, they're also keeping their eye out for anybody who's doing their they also are doing security, besides doing whatever it takes to keep the place nice. That's what she's doing. So she's saying, hey, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. You're one of his guys. Verse 68, but he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. I don't know what you're saying. And he went out into the porch. So he left this area where the other people were. Oh, I'll just sneak in. I'll just warm my hands with everybody else, just like I'm one of the slaves here, waiting for next orders. Yeah, I'm just here waiting to do whatever they tell me to do. And then somebody says, hey, wait a minute. You're one of his. And he says, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what you're saying. And he left and went out on the porch. What's interesting, what Mark says here, and the cock crew. Jesus says, before you deny, the cock's going to crow twice before you deny me three times. And what did Peter just do? He denied that he knew Jesus. I mean, this wasn't that strong of a denial. But he basically says, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. he didn't say specific words, "No, I am not one of Jesus Christ's disciples." But he says, "I don't know him." He is denying that he knows Jesus. To someone who is big and mean and strong and has got a sword and all the armor and everything, like a Roman centurion or something, who wants to kill him? No. Maybe a 16-year-old girl. Maybe she's 12. I mean, a little girl. And he says, "Oh, I don't know what you're saying." Well, I'm sure, you know, here's some girl talking to you. You could just like, "Oh yeah, it's just a girl coming up with some kind of weird thing." No, I don't know what you're saying. But it didn't matter the circumstance, or it didn't matter the jeopardy that he was in. It didn't matter anything. What did Peter do? He denied that he knew Jesus. And he's using any kind of advantage he might have as being a man who's older, who is taller. I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm sure he wasn't nice. He denied knowing Jesus. And what happened right after that? Cock-a-doodle-doo. Now they got chickens all over the place. But the roosters make noise. Well, there were roosters who were basically had been trained. And they obviously learn it from other roosters. And they basically will do their cock-a-doodle-doo on the hour. It's quite interesting. I found this in a book by a guy named Lane. It's a commentary on Mark. And he found this from his studies of literature of different things that happened during the time here. The cock crows three distinct times. The first about a half hour after midnight, the second time about an hour later, and the third time an hour after the second time. Each crow lasts from 3 to 5 minutes, after which all is quiet again. So we can see how far apart it was. So this is the first time that the cock crowed. So Jesus was telling Peter exactly what time it's going to happen. It's like we got these digital clocks. Obviously, we got the other kind, you know, the analog clock or whatever you call it. I don't know. Anyway, you got the time, you know, whatever. You can see exactly what time it is. Jesus told Peter exactly what time it was going to be. This one here is quite interesting because Mark brings out the fact that here's the first time the cock crows. A very safe confrontation that Peter had, and he denied his faith. He denied his Lord to a little girl. And immediately what happened? Here is the warning. Cock-a-doodle-doo. He could hear the rooster going off. You can't tell me that that Peter didn't like, "Oh!" Just like what Jesus said. But he was bound and determined to stick around to see what was going to happen. Even though Jesus says, "You're all going to leave me tonight." It's prophesied in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Verse 69, "And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.'" So here's another girl, another young girl. So she obviously heard the first one, and she said, "He's right, this is one of them." Well, we know from the John account that she also knows the relative of Malchus. So he's got a little bit more information of what's going on here. Verse 70, "And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" Well, we can, you know, if we talk to somebody from Texas or somebody from Virginia or somebody from, you know, Georgia or something, we, you know, somebody from Wisconsin or whatever, or, you know, different places, people have a very strong accent. Well, from the South or from the West, they'll maybe have a twang to their voice. Or somebody who is from another country who speaks our language. I mean, if you're from South Africa, or if you're from Australia, or, you know, New Zealand, you're going to speak English, but you can tell. This is not, it's so nice and clear, but it sounds really pretty. It's like, no, they're not from around here. I like to listen to J. Vernon McGee. I'm not in 100% agreement with him all the time, but he's got this great Oklahoma accent. I mean, it's just down to earth, and, you know, I didn't like him the first time I heard him, and I finally sat through one whole lesson. It's like, wow, this guy's got it right. He's pretty good, you know. So I just kept listening to him, and you get to like him after a while. He's got a lot right, but unfortunately, he believed in the gap theory, and he believed that that God created the world by means of evolution and some other things that I don't agree with. So, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean. Well, people who were from northern Israel, the guttural sounds of Hebrew or Aramaic weren't the same. They were softened up. They weren't as distinct as people who were from Judea, who had a more refined Hebrew or Aramaic speech. Galilean version was simpler and mushier. It wasn't exact. So here there's evidence. It's evidence you're Galilean. You're obviously one of them. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Now, cursing and swearing doesn't mean he's just using bad language here. He's basically calling down a curse upon himself as though he was under oath. So now he has denied his Lord three times, and the third time, he is basically putting himself with God as his witness to say that what he is saying is true. But what is he saying? He's not saying what's true. He's denying his Lord and bringing God in on it. It's like, may I be cursed, in other words, if what I'm saying isn't true. That's basically what is being said here. This is what he's saying. He's bringing God in as witness that he doesn't know Jesus Christ and he's not one of Jesus' disciples. And right after he did that, the second time the cock crew. Second time. When you look at the amount of warnings God gave Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Simon, sleepest thou? This isn't the time to sleep. What happened before then? Well, in the upper room, he told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And Peter was vehement. I'll die with you. These other guys, I could see those guys denying you and running away, but I'll never do that. I'll die with you. And Jesus says, no, before the cock crows three times, you're going to die. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. He had a warning in the garden. He had another warning in the garden where he's pulling out a sword and ready to defend Jesus to his death. And then here's another warning. Cock-a-doodle-doo, right after. And now, he denies him the third time, and the cock crows again. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, there's other parts of this story, and I just want to read it from Luke 22, because Luke adds an extra part here. that we don't always think about, but it's something that we need to consider. So Luke 22, in Luke 22, Jesus really gives Simon a greater warning, and he says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Jesus is telling Peter, you know, you're going to fail, this is going to happen, but I've prayed for you. But you will believe because I've prayed for you. God's going to give you the grace to continue to believe. In verse 59 of Luke 22, and about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest, and immediately why he yet spake the cock crew. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke adds one little thing to this. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Jesus might have been being led from Caiaphas to where the Sanhedrin was going to be meeting at this moment, before Jesus was going to be handed over to Pilate. They couldn't take Jesus to Pilate until it was daylight. Till it was early in the morning they brought him over to Pilate. The rest of this stuff all happened in the middle of the night. But after Peter had denied Jesus, it says in Luke that Jesus turned and looked on him. He looked at him. Which means that Peter saw Jesus look at him. Now, I need you to search your heart and say to and ask yourself, what did that look like? I think I said this before, but it is really important for you to understand what that looked like. Because it will tell you a little bit of your faith. It'll tell you a little bit of your relationship with Jesus. People can see this, and I've heard it preached. Obviously, there was this look of hurt, look of anger, look of disappointment, look of astonishment. Is that what the Bible says? No, it just says a look. Jesus looked at Peter. Would Jesus have been astonished by what Peter did? Why would a person get angry? Because their expectations have not been met and somebody hurt their feelings. Did Jesus have expectations that Peter was not going to deny him? No, he knew for a fact. That's why he was warning him ahead of time. And he told Peter, before this happened, I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you have repented, go strengthen your brothers. What is Jesus telling Peter? I'm making you the poster child for the person who has repented, who has received forgiveness for denying their Lord. Because everybody ran away that night. And Peter is going to be the leader of receiving forgiveness for denying his Lord. What look was it that Jesus had when he looked at Peter? It would have been a look of love. When Jesus saw Peter, he obviously loved him. He loved him enough to give him warning after warning after warning. There was even the warning of that chicken that went off in the middle of the night before he even finished denying him 3 times. Every last one of these was to tell Peter, I told you, remember, I told you. I say it was a look of love. Because Peter sinned against love. He didn't do it because he was angry at God. He didn't do it because he was rebelling. He didn't do it for any reason except that he thought in his heart he was better than that. And he was better than them. And he, even though these guys wouldn't do it, I'll never do this. When Jesus meets with Peter in John 21, Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, what could Peter say? He had no evidence, he had no proof, and he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Even though when he had the chance to prove it, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he failed just like Jesus said he was going to fail. Was Jesus angry? Was he disappointed? Was he hurt? Jesus looked at Peter and he loved Peter. What was Jesus going to do? He's going to go on the cross and die for that sin. Willingly. He willingly bore the pain so that Peter's sin was going to be taken care of. Jesus willingly went to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all this got taken care of. It wasn't just being about being obedient and submitting to the Father. It was praying and then praying again and praying again until he was 100% agreement. It wasn't God the Father being an abusive dad by forcing his son to be beat up for the sins of the world. It was Jesus willingly bearing our burden of sin on the cross. Peter saw what when he saw Jesus? He saw his Savior who loved him. That's why he went out and he thought about these things and he wept bitterly. Not because he was afraid he was going to get punished. Not because he was afraid he was now going to go to hell. Not because he was afraid that he was rejected by God. But he wept bitterly because he sinned against love. That's why he wept bitterly. Because Jesus looked at Peter because it was all about relationship. It is not a transaction. It's a real relationship with our Savior. It's always been a real relationship with our Savior. It's never been anything else. Last week or whenever it was, I was talking about taking the Lord's Supper. You know, the Catholic Church and others have taken it, have taken this thing, and it, now it's a good work, or now it's a means of grace, and by this you'll get some good stuff from God, and by this you'll be able to work away from some years away from purgatory so you can get to heaven faster. All these things are transactions. It's not a transaction. It's a real relationship with the God of the universe, your Creator, who is your Redeemer, who loved you enough to willingly bear your burden of sin on the cross for you. That's what it's all about. Now, Mark doesn't say that. Luke does. But Mark does say, "But Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him." He remembered it. "And when he thought thereon, he wept." He wept because he was warned. He wept because he knew better. He wept because he knows that his loving Savior, his loving Rabbi, the one who he was identifying with, the whose words he was saying, whose deeds he was doing, whose love he had experienced, he sinned against him. He wept. He wept because he knew the love. That's why he wept. You know, there are tears that people can have when they repent. And there's people who know how to turn on that tear box. I mean, they get, and I've known some of these guys who are, you know, abusing their wives, and they'll turn on the tears. I mean, they will be in tears of all the bad stuff, and what are they crying for? They're crying about themselves and the consequences for their stupid actions. Their selfish, ugly, abusive actions. They're crying about the mess that they've made for themselves. They're crying about themselves. They still don't love their wife. They're crying about the consequences. Was Peter crying about the consequences? He was crying because he sinned against love. It's a totally different deal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's 5. It's not 5. I've lost my place. Paul is commending the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they have taken back the erring brother. And he says, you know, we aren't unaware of the devil's schemes. So take him back. Don't take him back as, you know, holding the identity of his sin against him, but take him back as a brother. And he says, I'm sorry that the words that I told you hurt you, but I'm not sorry that it led you to repentance. There is an earthly sorrow, an earthly regret, but it leads to death. 7:10. Okay. Okay. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear unto you. Okay. It was a tough letter. The Corinthians were messed up in a lot of areas. And I'm sure it hurt them severely, because here's the one who brought the gospel to them, and here Paul is angry with them. I mean, they're misusing the Lord's Supper. They're allowing sin to go on. They're just going crazy with the charismaniac gifts. I mean, they're thinking that they're all that because they're a somebody. Well, I'm gift of prophecy. See, I can prophesy. Well, I'm gift of exhortation. See, I can encourage people. See, I'm this gift. I can just speak in tongues. See, I can do all these things. And they were grandstanding themselves. And Paul had to rebuke them in all these different areas. And he says, no, it's about love. Doesn't matter. Gong can make a gong, it's just making a lot of noise. If you got love, you got nothing. If all the sacrificial gifts you do, if it's not done in love, you've done nothing. All these great knowledge and wisdom, if it's not for love, you are nothing. I mean, this is a tough chapter. And he says, I'm glad it brought you to repentance. Godly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow. Those tears were repentant tears because he knew he was sinning against Jesus' love for him. That's repentance. That's a change. That's a spiritual breakthrough. That means you'll never be the same again. Now, I have to go to John and tell you a little bit about this story when Jesus is restoring Peter. Here is, obviously, Peter went to go fishing and the disciples jumped in the boat, and so they don't catch anything all night. And Jesus calls from the shore, "Hey boys, catch anything?" "No." He says, "Why don't you throw the net over on the other side?" Like, okay, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything, but because you said so, we'll do that. And they do that, and all of a sudden there's another miraculous catch of fish, and John is on the boat and he goes, "It's the Lord, I've been here before." So Peter puts on his clothes and jumps in the water, gets over there, and Jesus was already down there, had made a little fire of coals, another coal fire, same one like what Peter was warming his hands on, only he was cooking some fish, making breakfast for the boys. And Jesus says, "Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith unto him a second time, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." We know from the Greek, Jesus says, "You agape me more than these." And Peter says, "I phileo you." Well, phileo is not as strong of a word, because Peter no longer had any proof that he agape'd love for Jesus, because agape means you're going to sacrifice your life for somebody. And that's not the kind of love that Peter had proved. But he does have phileo love for Jesus. So Jesus asks him again, "Do you love me?" with agape love. And he says, "You know that I phileo love you." And then the third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo love me?" And then he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." And he says, "Feed my sheep." Well, Jesus is telling him three times that correspond to the three denials. Now, there is some rabbinical things that say if you're going to divorce your wife, you have three denials. So Jesus, basically, with the three denials, was legally being divorced. The things that Peter was saying was actually words that would be said in a court of law denying that you know someone. Denying all charges or denying that you know a person. I mean, this was like legal things that Peter was saying. And Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "You know I love you." Three times. To match those three denials. But at every time, what does Jesus say as a response? "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep." What is he saying? "I am trusting you, Peter, with what is dearest to me. Taking care of those who love me." He's saying to Peter, "I trust you." And then he goes on to this section here, verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and others shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said unto him, Follow me." After Jesus showed Peter that he was completely restored in his relationship with Jesus and restored into apostolic ministry, then what does he say? "There's going to be a time, Peter, when you are going to be arrested. They're going to take you to where you aren't going to go." What is going on that's eating Peter's soul alive? He knows what he is capable of. And that is eating him alive. Which means the next time things get tough, if he was willing to deny his Lord for a little girl, what's going to happen if somebody is really there? Somebody with a sword. Somebody wants to arrest him. How can he possibly take care of God's lambs or take care of God's sheep if he at any moment is just going to cut and run? If at any moment he's just going to deny knowing his Lord? So what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, your death is going to glorify me. Don't worry about denying me. You're going to be arrested. And they're going to kill you. And your death is going to bring me glory. Peter needed to know that he didn't have to be afraid of denying his Lord again. In fact, what's going to happen? He's going to be arrested. And he's going to be crucified just like Jesus. But we know from historical accounts that Peter refused to be crucified like Jesus, so he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now that's something to go on. It was no longer Peter's boldness because he trusted his own reserve of love, his own reserve of duty, his own reserve of wanting to show Jesus how much he loved him. I mean, we can get ourselves emotionally convinced that we can do anything. But just because you can emotionally convince yourself that you have enough faith to walk on water, you step on the pool and you're going down. You can emotionally get yourself to believe anything. Well, that's where Peter was. He was emotionally convinced that he would die with Jesus. And he failed dramatically after being told and warned several times. But now Jesus tells Peter, your death is going to glorify me. You don't have to worry about this happening. In other words, I'm giving you the grace. So in other words, do what I tell you to do. And when you're done, you're coming home. In other words, you're going to be invincible until it's time for you to go home. And if we look at the rest of Peter's life, that's how he lived his life. He's preaching, you know, second chapter of Acts, he's preaching, 3,000 people get saved and they get baptized in Jesus' name. Some amazing stuff. Goes back out, you know, he's with John and there's this, you know, lame man, the beautiful gate, you know, silver and gold, we have not. It's not like the, you know, the healers nowadays who got all kinds of money and selling their DVDs and books and stuff. No, they got nothing. We don't have that, but what we got we'll give you. In Jesus' name, get up and walk. They just start preaching and then, you know, a couple more thousand people get saved. And then they get arrested. And they're standing for the same people who put Jesus on the cross. They say, you can tell us not to preach, but isn't it better to obey God rather than men? We can't help but preach. We can't help but preach. We can't help it. James gets killed. And they get Peter arrested. And what's Peter doing? Afraid that he's going to, you know, deny his Lord? No. He's in the cell and he's sleeping. I mean, he's out. He's taking a really nice, good night's sleep. The angel has to kick him in the side to wake him up. Because Jesus says, you don't have to worry about denying me. Your death is going to glorify me, Peter. Of course, Peter being who he is, Peter turned about and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? I mean, John doesn't call himself John here, but he says the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Okay, my death is going to glorify you. Okay, I'm going to die for you. What about him? What about John? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. You follow me. Doesn't matter what I got him to do. You follow me. When Jesus had told him that he was going to give God glory with his death, Jesus said, follow me. So I just have to tell you that we talk about Peter denying his faith, denying his Lord. And it's very easy to say, oh, bad Peter. Okay? So the moral of the story is, always say that you're a Christian. Is that what we're doing here? I mean, when I was a kid, we had Sunday school lessons, and it was always a moral lesson. They took every single story, and they turned it into one of Aesop's fables. And says, okay, now the moral of the story is, don't be like him. Is that what we learned today? No, what we learned is, don't take yourself seriously. Don't misjudge your flesh. But we can trust Jesus. And we can trust His love. And His love is not based on our behavior. His love is based on the fact that He died on the cross for our sins. He took them away so that those things aren't going to be held against us, because whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And we can be worried that we've got an angry Jesus breathing down our neck. You better do what I say, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to take it all away. You just ruined your chance for any kind of ministry or being any benefit to me because of all the bad stuff you're doing all the time. Is that what Jesus is like? No, He went on the cross willingly to bear our burden of guilt, which means He is saying, I did all those things, punish me. That's what He did on the cross. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The blood of Jesus takes away our sins. Did that just happen when we first got saved and all the rest of the sinning we've been doing, now we're on our own? Every single sin, past, present, and future, got taken care of on the cross. That's how vast His grace is. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. It is the blood of God that bought us. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. That's who bought us. God, with His own blood, He bought us. We belong to Him now. We aren't our own. So I just trying to give us the story, but not with some weird tweak to it that says, oh, don't be like Peter, don't deny your faith, don't be like Judas and betray your Lord. That doesn't help anybody. Because I got plenty of don't do this and don't do that and you're supposed to do that. And does that help me live a holy life? Of course not. In the book of Hebrews it says that the law never made anybody righteous. All it did is prove to you, the sinner that you are, in need of a Savior. And the book of Hebrews tells us another thing over and over again, that it's a once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Once and for all. It's not taking the math over and over again. It's not being a good boy. It's not sharing your faith. It's the once and for all thing on the cross that happened. That's what did it. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Does that make me want to go ahead and sin because it's going to be forgiven anyway? No, I'm not going to sin because I don't want to sin against the love. Because it's all about relationship. It is not about transaction. Was there a transaction that happened on the cross? Absolutely. But it's not the transaction we do. The transaction He did. And He received from God what we deserved. God's angry wrath against the rebellious sinner. And Jesus received that in our place. And He willingly took it because of His great love for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your sacrifice. And we thank You, Lord, that You didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead, proving to us that You were victorious over our sin, over our denials, over our betrayals, over our willful sin, over everything that we've ever done in rebellion against You, our holy, righteous God. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your victory on the cross and You rose from the dead, proving that You are victorious over our worst enemy, the devil, and over death itself. And because You live, we will also live. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that as we can study this section of Scripture, it's not about trying to make ourselves feel bad of the torture You had to undergo for us sinners, but it's about Your victory over our sin. and what it took for you to redeem us so that we could be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that kind of love and mercy and grace that you have for us sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you saved a wretch like me. And you were willing to do so because of your great love. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.